Okay. Well, this side will begin Bible class, and I don't know what that side's going to be doing, but so, yeah. You're welcome. Well, I hope everyone's had a good day, and we're going to begin in Matthew chapter 14. So, shall we begin with a word of prayer? Our Holy Father, we're thankful for this day, and we're thankful for those of us that are able to be here and be together, and be reminded of the family that you have created for us in Christ, that we have a place where we belong, and we can be an encouragement and a help to one another. And we pray as we worship together and as we study the Gospel of Matthew together, that it will strengthen our faith, and that we will be more resolved to live as we should, be more like Jesus. And in particular, as we consider these words from so long ago that are so timeless and relevant, may we be reminded that these very words will judge us in the last day. And they are the standard by which we must measure our life, and not what we're capable of doing or what we've done in the past or what others do or do not do, but that our standard will always be Christ, first and foremost, and it is through him that we pray, and amen. All right, so I just put this up here as a reminder of our sections we're working through, and we've looked at the first three sections of the book, basically. The call of the kingdom, where the story section focuses on Jesus, who is inviting people into the kingdom of God or the rule of God. And then the Sermon on the Mount, chapters 5 through 7, about the disciple who can submit to the rule of God. And then we had a section I called the mission of the kingdom, because it focused on the work of the suffering servant and the signs that Jesus does, the miracles that point to him as the suffering servant. And the speech in chapter 10 is a pep talk, you might say, that Jesus gives to the disciples as they're being sent out to serve and to suffer in imitation of Christ. And now we finished up looking at the nature of the kingdom, where, of course, there's some overlap in these sections. I mean, the kingdom is always spiritual all throughout the whole book of Matthew, as well as in the other Gospels. But it's in this section that it really gets developed more specifically, it seems to me. And it naturally follows, you know, the king shows up, here's the work that he's doing, and it reveals the nature of his work, his mission. And that's why people start misunderstanding or even opposing Jesus. And then we looked at the parables, and the reason he taught in parables was to reveal to those who have ears to hear and who are willing to look more carefully versus those who don't want to understand. And so for them, they are given a story and they extract some, you know, plausible moral from it, but they don't really understand what he's saying about the kingdom of God. So we come then to the fourth section, where chapters 14 through 17 are our stories about Jesus. And then chapter 18 will be our next speech section. And this is another one of those cases where by looking at what the speech is about, it really helps us to pick up on some of these themes in chapters 14 through 17. For example, of course, you know, Matthew is the only gospel of the four gospels that uses the word church, or this word ecclesia. And even Matthew doesn't use it a lot. He uses it, of course, in the famous passage of Peter's confession. It's used a couple of times there, where Jesus talks about the church in that section with Peter. And then in chapter 18, it's going to come up, where the question is, how do you deal with a wayward brother? And he sins against you, and you go to him, and ultimately you take it to the church. If he won't listen to the church, then, you know, what do you do about that, is the issue. So the fact that here's the word church used in only this section of Matthew, chapters 14 through 17, then he reappears in chapter 18, strengthens that connection. But even more importantly, Jesus is talking about something ain't even going to be around till after he's dead and gone. Only after his crucifixion and resurrection there's going to be a church. And so this isn't practical information that Jesus is giving to the disciples to go out tomorrow and put into practice. You're going to have to wait, you know, for the church, so to speak. And yet that is the church he's going to build, as he tells Peter there in that famous passage in chapter 16. So I've characterized chapters 14 through 17 as the preparation of, or the training of the 12, as that element of Jesus preparing for the kingdom. And preparing for the kingdom is really a euphemism for preparing for the crucifixion of Jesus, because it is through his crucifixion that the rule of God will come. And the disciples, the 12 especially, have to be ready for that. And of course, they're not going to be truly, but as ready as they can be, which isn't saying much. But it's really fascinating when you think about it. As catastrophic disappointment as they will experience at the crucifixion of Jesus, they don't lose their faith entirely. You know, the only one that's lost is Judas, and the others have enough faith to get them through this pitch black darkness and surely despair that they were facing. And so what I would ask you to look at as we go through chapters 14 through 17 is that a lot of the stories in these chapters are private events that are only between Jesus and the disciples. And then some of them are public events where there are other people present, like the feeding of the 5,000 and the 4,000. There's obviously lots of people present. We're even given a number, you know. But even then, the focus is going to be, what did the disciples learn? And what's going on with them? And kind of how their understanding measures up to, on the one hand, the common people, and on the other hand, the Pharisees, and others that are in opposition to Jesus. And so, really, it seems to me as if the focus all throughout this section is more on the disciples than anything, as Jesus is trying to get them ready. And one final indicator of that is, it is only in this section that Jesus begins predicting his death, that he comes out and tells them, this is what's going to happen. And it only happens once the confession of Peter takes place in chapter 16. So it's almost like a turning point in the ministry of Jesus. Now that the disciples understand he's the Messiah, well, now you need to understand, I got to go to Jerusalem and suffer and be put to death and then rise again. And that's how the kingdom of God's going to come. And you need to understand that. So that's kind of big picture of where we're headed with that. So any questions or comments, does that provoke any issues, begging for clarification or anything? So you just watch for that as we go through and see if it fits or not. And so the death of John the Baptist is kind of what we are confronted with in the first 12 verses. And so what's going on with that? So if you assume for sake of argument that this has something to do with training the 12 disciples, what might the death of John the Baptist contribute to Matthew's storytelling? How might that prepare the disciples?
A bunch of them, I cannot remember how many, but a bunch of them came from John the Baptist, were learning under him before Jesus. So they have so much of a connection there, and now it's a very hard and fast point where it's Jesus is what's here. It's not Jesus and John the Baptist. That's what came to my mind.
Okay, all right. So, you know, as John himself had said, you know, I must wane, you know, I decrease, and Jesus must increase. And boy, you couldn't get a more, you know, exclamation point on that, then he's dead and gone. And what else about John's death might?
Nathan? Well, it indicates that Jesus is going to be saying very soon he has to go die too, and you have to take up your cross and follow me.
okay? And some of those questions might have passed through their mind as well. Why did God let John die? I mean, he was one of the good guys, and wasn't he a prophet and doing great work? But, of course, John's role was to be the, you know, the forerunner, the harbinger of the Messiah. And he did that through his teaching, but he also did a lot of other ways, like the unusual circumstances of his birth. Now, his mother wasn't a virgin, but she was, you know, like 100 years old. You know, obviously didn't happen by the natural process. And a child of promise, and he's going to foreshadow it by his death. And so here's a politician who, for the sake of saving his own, you know, reputation, that kind of thing, he's going to, you know, kill a person that he knows good and well to be an innocent person for political expediency and that kind of thing. And that's really what's going to happen with Jesus as well. So, you know, what they see happen here is, you know, it's not like Jesus says, now, you see what happened? The same thing's going to happen to me. But them going through that will equip them or help prepare them that, well, this is how God does things, and we shouldn't be that shocked or unsettled when it occurs.
I don't know if we have evidence of it. I know we have multiple occasions where things are said along the lines of, as your forefathers killed the prophets. A lot of what we have written down doesn't really seem to focus on prophets being martyrs specifically, and feels very much that when you get to the New Testament, the focus very much shifts towards the end of it all being that you are going to die for this cause, whether it's to die daily or to actually die. Would this have been the kind of thing, because you have those quotes talking about killing the prophets, and so it seems like the kind of thing that was thought about a lot, but I hadn't really thought about it from what we have written down.
That's an interesting question, because it probably is tied up to some extent in how often would the people have expected there to be a prophet, you know. And I know when I was growing up, I had this kind of idea that, you know, prophet a day keeps the devil away or something. And, you know, they just come out of the woodwork all the time. And certainly there seemed to be plenty of false prophets, but true prophets, it's hard to tell that there was like an unbroken chain of true prophets, you know. And like the miraculous deeds that were done by some of these prophets, they seem to be clustered more around certain time periods, and then, you know, you go for a while where nothing seems to be happening, or they don't think there is a prophet. And so John seems to have been the first one to come along in a long time that people widely perceive to be a genuine prophet. So that would just raise that question for me is, you know, how common is prophet killing, you know, kind of on people's minds, you know. And yet, looking back biblically, it's pretty obvious that a lot of the prophets were rejected and mistreated and many of them put to death. And so that's not unusual that, you know, instead of being perceived as God's people, they're perceived as the enemy that need to be put to death. And so I think the warning, of course, in the New Testament is these Pharisees and so on, if you had interviewed them and said, would you have killed Isaiah, you know, back in his day if you'd lived during that problem? Oh, of course not. You know, I don't approve of that. That's terrible. I wouldn't have done that. But no, they would have, because they're no different than their fathers. And in fact, they prove that because they do something the fathers may not have done, which is kill the Messiah when he showed up. But yeah, that's a fascinating question. I have to mull that over some more. So. I do think what this story introduces for us, you'll notice in verses 1 and 2, at that time Herod the Tetrarch heard the news about Jesus and said to his servants, "This is John the Baptist. He's risen from the dead. And that's why miraculous powers are at work in him." Which is interesting, because apparently from what the Jews said elsewhere, John the Baptist didn't do any miracles. But now that he's died and come back from the dead, he's working miracles all the time. And that's who this Jesus is. He's just John the Baptist come back, you know. Of course, anybody that knew the work of John and how it overlapped with Jesus, they're not the same person, right? And as Andrew mentioned, at least Andrew and presumably John had both been disciples of John the Baptist, and you know, John says, there's the Messiah, go follow him, and they go find, you know, others to join with them in that, and so on. But here, the point is, verses 3 through 12 are really a little appendix or a side note about the death of John the Baptist and how that happened. The real point, it seems to me, is this is the first of several attempts that people have to figure out who Jesus is, you know, to kind of pigeonhole him. So he's John the Baptist, come back from the dead. That's who he is. And of course, that idea is going to come up again in chapter 16. Who do people say that I am? Oh, you know, one of the prophets of old that's come back. Or, again, John the Baptist. So that's one of the ideas. And of course, they're all wrong because he is God the Creator taking on human form, who is the Messiah. And so most of us are pretty familiar with the story of how John gets killed. Herod had John arrested, bound him, put him in prison because of Herodias, the wife of his brother Philip. And it'd be great to know a lot more about the connections of all of this. You know, Josephus does record some of what's happening in his accounts, does appear that this Herod Antipas is who we're talking about here. He has not been a good person, and violated what the law taught about marriage, and even, you know, be really considered a form of incest by marrying, someone who's in the family here. And so John had said, it's not lawful for you to have her. And so, and again, this is one of those passages that if marriage, divorce, remarriage doesn't really matter, then why bring it up? You know, why stick your neck out there and put yourself in the danger of the wrath of the king if it just doesn't matter, if it's, some minor thing that doesn't matter. And so it says, although Herod wanted to put him to death, he feared the crowd because they regarded John as a prophet. And so then, of course, the birthday happens and he makes this oath to give her whatever she asked for, and her mother puts her up to asking for the head of John the Baptist. And so, he does that even though he's a little concerned about what the popular response is going to be, and that's the end of John. So he kind of, and it does seem to me Matthew is going to pains here to get John off the scene to kind of give us a fuller picture of his death. And now he's gone, and what does that mean then for what the future holds with Jesus and that kind of thing? But again, I think verses 1 and 2 are the real, that's where Matthew started with this. Herod has got in his head, this is John the Baptist risen from the dead. And so, how's that going to play out is kind of the question. And verse 13 even picks up on this. And when Jesus heard, about John having been put to death, and maybe even included, he heard Herod's thinking that he is John the Baptist come back from the dead. That's what causes him to withdraw himself and go to this secluded area, and he has compassion for this crowd of people, and he's healing them and so on. And this is where the feeding of the 5,000 then is going to take place. Again, that's another story we're probably basically familiar with. He tells them, of course, the disciples come in verse 15. They say, this place is desolate. The hour is already late. Send the crowds away so they may go into the villages and buy food for themselves. And Jesus said, they do not need to go away. You give them to eat. And they said, we have here only 5 loaves and 2 fish. And he said, bring them here to me. Ordering the people to sit down on the grass, he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up toward heaven, he blessed the food, and breaking the loaves, he gave to the crowds, or to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the crowds, and they all ate and were satisfied. This same language is going to be used with the institution of the Lord's Supper, that Jesus takes the bread, he blesses it, he breaks it, and he gives it. And it probably is an intentional connection here, that what is being foreshadowed here, it obviously is a physical miracle where physical bread is multiplied in order to feed people who are physically hungry. But as we talked about with the miracles in chapters 8 and 9, these are signs of a deeper spiritual point. And it's that deeper spiritual point that both the feeding of the 5,000 points to and the Lord's Supper points to. And that is that God is our ultimate food that satisfies the hunger that we have. And it's that eternal banquet that heaven will represent. And so you have two different events that are foreshadowing or symbolizing the same great truth about God is what's really going on here. I wouldn't say the feeding of the 5,000 is really a direct foreshadowing of the Lord's Supper so much as it's the same symbolism of revealing to us the same spiritual truths about God. And so the idea is that all can be satisfied in God, and that's demonstrated in this miracle. They picked up what was left over, the broken pieces, 12 full baskets, and there were about 5,000 people besides women and children. So that's, again, a very simple kind of telling of the story. John gives a much more elaborate one in John chapter 6, where he will include a sermon that Jesus gives in the synagogue at Capernaum, that he's the bread of life. And it's just one of those things you have to be pretty dense. You know, John's dropping bricks on your head saying, do you understand the feeding of the 5,000? Jesus is the bread of life. And he's the one that will bring that satisfaction. But to illustrate my broader point here about the training of the 12, if you turn over to chapter 16, of course, in chapter 15, about the last section of chapter 15, there's going to be another miraculous feeding of 4,000 people. And then when we get to chapter 16, in verse 5, the disciples are going to be in the boat with Jesus, and they didn't bring any bread. And Jesus says, watch out, beware of the yeast of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And they began to discuss this among themselves, saying, he said that because we didn't bring any bread. He's getting on to us. He knows we didn't bring it. John, you were supposed to bring it. Well, I don't have the money box. Judas, why did you get the... Okay, who knows? But Jesus, aware of this, said, you men of little faith, why do you discuss among yourselves you have no bread? Do you not yet understand or remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000 and how many baskets full you picked up? Or the 7 loaves of the 4,000 and how many large baskets you picked up? How is it you do not understand that I did not speak to you concerning bread, but beware of the yeast of the Pharisees and Sadducees? And then Matthew gives us this little commentary in verse 12. Then they understood that he did not say to beware of the yeast of bread, but of the teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Now we'll get to chapter 16 and talk about that later. But you'll notice that it seems what Matthew is doing is he's given us these two stories, the 5,000 and the 4,000, and you don't really know what the full point is until you get to chapter 16. And then Jesus says, did you have any clue what was going on back in chapter 14? And do you have any clue what's going on at the end of chapter 15? And the fact is, no, you don't. And what's really interesting about that is, if you look at verses 9 and 10 of chapter 16 carefully, what he asks about, don't you remember the 5 loaves, the 5,000, and the baskets? And you can just picture them filling out their workbook, you know, with the blanks in it. How many loaves were there? Oh, there were 5. You see, these people aren't lacking in understanding. They got it. And how many people were there? Oh, that was 5,000. How many baskets were took? Oh, 12. Okay. So they know the facts. They got their numbers filled in correctly. So surely they understood, right? And that's the problem. You could be there and witness the whole thing and know all of the facts and all of the details of the story and still have no clue what it means. And that's right back where we were in chapters 8 and 9. You could have witnessed any of those miracles of Jesus, seen every detail, and still had no clue what it meant. And the same thing's true of the teaching of Jesus we've had, like in chapters 11 and 12. You could have heard every word Jesus said, and all of the parables that he taught, and still have no clue what he meant. Because it takes something more than just some factual information inputting into the computer. It takes some spiritual comprehension and faith. That's what Jesus calls it. You have little faith. And that's your problem. You were there. Your eyeballs saw and you can count, you know, but you have no understanding. And now through this little chastisement, they at least clued in that he was talking about the teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. So I don't know how long it took them to figure that out, but they eventually did get there. But that just illustrates again, the point of this story isn't what did the 5,000 learn and how did it change their life? But it was really what did the disciples learn or fail to learn from that particular incident. So that's the real take-home lesson that Matthew's going to make of the feeding of the 5,000 and again the feeding of the 4,000 a little bit later. And so that illustrates what I meant by it's a very public kind of event. But Matthew's concern about it is, what did you disciples learn or not learn, right? And so it gets to the question of preparing them for the real problem that is coming, which is the crucifixion of Jesus. Comments or questions? Adam, it looks like you want to say something.
Well, it's just, as you're talking there, it is fascinating that, you know, Jesus wants to talk about teaching and Pharisees. And you watch out for that. And then he does he doesn't actually elaborate on, hey, this was the meaning of what happened in the feeding of the multitudes. He's just like, why are you worried about bread? You know, if I'm here with you, you shouldn't have to worry about that. But it's a fascinating example of, you know, the way Matthew tells it here, they forgot to bring the bread. So that's on their mind. Mm-hmm. They forgot to bring bread. And then when Jesus starts talking, they are hearing what he's saying with their word and their context in their mind. That's really, they're hearing it. And so he says, you know, guys, it's effective. If I'm understanding him correctly, he's saying, you really are worried about things you shouldn't be worried about because of what you saw happen in the previous events. Why don't you actually listen to what I'm saying?
Yeah, I think it's a good point. What it highlights to me is the importance of, you know, trying to get rid of our prejudices and our biases, because, you know, all of that we bring to the text, and that's the lens through which we read it, then why would we be surprised to, oh, look, this is, you know, every time you find a drop of water, oh, that's baptism, you know. That's probably an extreme example, but there are people who do that, you know. And it may be that same kind of thing. It's the, you know, fears and insecurities. And of course, we know this happens in relationships too. You know, if you're insecure about something, you know, I put on some clothes that I'm not sure they fit right or they're suitable for the occasion or whatever. The first moment someone, you know, mentions, hey, did you see that fashion show, you know, or the news report about that? So they're passively, aggressively bringing up, you know, my bad fashion sense here or so. I mean, it's so easy to hear, you know, criticism like that that's not really intended. And then there are people who do intend it that way. So, you know, it's kind of hard to tell the difference sometimes. So, but it can be like that. And again, if they kept their focus on Jesus, that, like Adam said, that would keep everything in its proper perspective. Jesus is the ultimate context within which to understand things. And so anytime we find ourselves really minimizing Jesus, you know, we were talking about a Bible class some years ago, a Wednesday night Bible study at a church, working through the book of Joshua, and the Gibeonites showed up, and they're wearing worn-out clothes to deceive Joshua into thinking they've traveled a great distance, and they've got moldy bread that they've brought, you know. Oh, it was fresh baked, you know, when we left home. That's how far we've, you know, come. And, of course, they just lived over the next hill. But, you know, in the Bible class, it's like, well, you know, when we were young, we weren't too prideful to wear hand-me-down clothing with patches on it. And, you know, what do you do with moldy bread? Awkward silence. And, well, I throw mine out to the birds. Well, yeah, that's a pretty good use. And you've probably been in Bible classes like that. And you're like, really? Yeah, the creator of the world came and took on human form so we could know what to do with moldy bread, you know. It's such a sacrilegious trivializing of who God is and what he came to do for us. And that's kind of what you have here. Bread, really? That's who I am. That's what I'm about. I'm the bread guy, you know. It's all you can think of, you know. And that's where, again, if had they been with him so little time that, you know, through all of this, and they themselves don't really understand what's the nature of the kingdom or what is the real work of the kingdom and things like that. So, and again, they have a lot of training that they need to prepare and equip them for what's coming. Dan?
Might there have been a purpose for the disciples to not understand? I think it might have been Jesus' intention for them not to understand.
Oh, yeah. Yeah, I think we have to be fair to them. It's like, had I been in their shoes, I wouldn't have been like, you know, star pupil sitting on the front row and raise my hand, I can answer every question. And that very, very clearly God could have been more explicit than he was. I mean, that's what you even see in chapter 16. Jesus could have said, beware of the teaching of the Pharisees, but he doesn't. And so he is trying to get them to think and learn. And so just spoon-feeding them the facts isn't going to get it done. And so that's part of it. And Dan has suggested, you know, some other things that Jesus has to do. And I think of what he says in John chapter 16. Of course, that's right immediately upon, you know, he's about to be arrested and put on trial. And he says, I have many other things to say to you, but I could not, surely because they could not have heard it if he had told them. They were not in a position to be able to understand what they needed to be told. And so the Holy Spirit was going to come and remind them of the things Jesus did tell them, but they weren't listening too clearly, or they forgot, or they didn't fully connect the dots. But the Holy Spirit was also going to teach them those things that Jesus could not teach them. And, of course, after his resurrection and the light bulb comes on and they have a better understanding, now they're in a position to be able to hear and comprehend those things. And so I do think before the resurrection, there is no intention that the fullness of God's purpose will have been disclosed to anybody. But with that, that's finally the point at which people should be able to go back and remember the things Jesus said and what Old Testament scripture said and start, you know, the pieces start falling into place. So, again, I think that's an excellent point to remember about that. But Jesus still chides them for their lack of faith, you know. So it's kind of a combination of, you know, things aren't being clearly spelled out. And yet, even when they are, you know, when Jesus says things like, I must go to Jerusalem, suffer at the hands of the authorities, and be put to death, and rise again 3 days later. So what do you think he means by that? Well, I mean, to us, with hindsight, you couldn't spell it out more clearly, practically. But, you know, they still don't get it. Someone else had a hand up. Dan, again.
Right. But I think God also, the them to have. You know, when Jesus asked Peter, who did the men say that I am, it was revealed to him from his Father. Okay? And it could be because of the miracles, but the miracles, everybody else saw that too. Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Yeah, I would hesitate to say what is the exact mechanism that God uses to impart that kind of wisdom and so on, but it's clear that people are not just a blank tablet that God writes on, and you know, or if we take the gospel to people, if we just say the right words, they're going to be converted. That is not true. There has to be almost a moral pre-commitment to the truth, so that when they hear it, they say, yes, that's right. Whereas other people say, that's the stupidest thing I ever heard. And they both hear the same message, you know. And so there are those that the Father has, you know. I mean, Jesus will talk about this in John chapter 10. He has sheep that will hear his voice when he calls them. He hadn't called them yet, but they're already his in some sense. So you have things like that that the Bible says, and that God is, you know, calling us through the gospel, that same call is falling on deaf ears, you know, with others. Greg?
Yeah, I think it's interesting. Rather than having disciples, kind of these like fairy tale superheroes, you know, like Peter, Paul, and Jesus, they have all things spiritual. They're depicted as people like us who read the scriptures, and wow, what does that mean? How does that connect to this? And I don't get it. Trust God with it, you have faith. And that's over times, you know, I think things, as I can read a passage and say, I did not ever see that before, or now I see how that applies to me. And I think having them being common everyday people is encouragement. And you mentioned their faith, it wasn't this huge faith, but it got them through his death and crucifixion. And I just think it's all an encouragement.
Yeah, I think it's an excellent point that, you know, the authenticity of the Gospels, because, well, they sure paint themselves in a pretty negative light of their inability to understand or even opposing Jesus, contradicting Jesus. We're going to have an example of that coming up in chapter 15, pretty forcefully. You know, the disciples, you know, don't you know the Pharisees were upset by what you said? It's like, you just want to slap them. Like, what do you care what the Pharisees think? Well, they did, you know. And of course, that's a concern to Jesus. But and so there's just this constant. But again, it's not like we beat them down, because it's just like us today, like Greg was saying. You know, you read a passage of Scripture and you see something you never saw before. You don't say, oh, I'm a failure as a Christian. You know, I'm worthless. I can't get to heaven at this rate. You just like, I'm thankful that I've grown and I see that, and my understanding has increased. And we expect that. And we, you know, I don't think any of us would say, and now I've arrived at perfect understanding. And that was the last piece. No, it's like, now there's lots of other things that I still need to figure out or work on. Because it is a process of growth and understanding. So we do see that we as disciples are trying to replicate to some extent that same journey of faith that, you know, that these early disciples are going through.
It's a little more baseline, but I think it's also an outstanding example to the disciples of what serving in the kingdom is. And you have this situation, the context is, presumably, Jesus is going off here to be by himself for probably some kind of mourning for losing John the Baptist, who he's known since his youth and probably meant a lot to him. And here this crowd of people who Jesus is well aware most of them aren't here to truly hear what he has to say. And it would have been completely reasonable to do what the disciples said and say, go on your way, we don't have food for you, you need to go. And Jesus stopped, healed their sick, said, no, don't send them away, and performs a miracle so that they're fed. It's completely unnecessary from a worldly perspective. You could understand people saying, no, I'm in mourning, I can't be with you right now, or anything like that. And that's not even, you know, he has compassion on these people, not as an obligation, but this is what he wants to do.
Okay. Yeah, and I would even add, not compassion with an ulterior motive to get something out of them, too, you know. And I'm reminded of something my brother, when he was over in Romania, he would have Bible studies with people. And there was another preacher who said, well, don't you know people are just having Bible studies with you so they can learn English? You know, they're not really motivated to study the Bible. And my brother's like, well, Jesus knew the people were coming out just to have their belly filled, and he fed them anyway. You know, he didn't give them a lecture saying, you know, you're not as smart as I thought you were, and, you know, your heart's not in the right place, so we're not going to give you any food. He could have said, well, there's 122 people here that are deserving, so all the rest of y'all leave and, you know, pick out those and separate them and say, well, we'll feed these people. So I think some excellent points you made. Dan, you had your hand up.
You just said that we should be thankful when we see something that we hadn't noticed before. And I would say we should be thankful to God and not we're thankful for our own interests.
Oh, yeah, yeah, yeah. It's like, oh, Tom, what a great job. But I think that's a good reminder of that. Yes, that, it is what I meant. So, but very good. Right, and of course, one of the great lessons there is the only way you're going to learn something is to keep studying. Because the moment you say, well, I got all that figured out, you'll never learn another thing, and you have no possibility of finding out whether you're wrong even. But if you keep studying, then that's the possibility. I'll be like, oh, wait, I've missed something here, and now I'm going to learn something. Gary? Nothing wrong with the Word of God. So, and I wish I could say the same about me. Well, but of course, you know, when I was growing up, sad to say, it was almost like your understanding of the Word of God and the Word of God are one and the same. And so if you ever change your understanding, oh, you're changing the Word of God. You know, and that's a sign of apostasy. No, it's a sign that I was wrong about something, you know. And so I don't know where that came from, that people felt so bound to, you know, any change at all is a change of, the Word of God's unchanging. Well, I know that, but I'm not, you know, and I need to be changing, hopefully for the better, of course. So, very quickly, the walking on the water is another incident. This is a private example. It's just Jesus and the disciples. And, of course, he made the disciples get in the boat and go ahead of him to the other side. So that implies he was intending to catch up with them at some point, somehow. After he'd sent the crowds away, he went up to the mountain by himself to pray. When it was evening, he was there alone. The boat was already a long distance from land, battered by the waves, for the wind was contrary. In the fourth watch of the night, so somewhere between 3 and 6 in the morning, he came to them walking on the sea. And I think it's Mark's account that suggests they were like halfway across. So they were just as far away from land as you could get. So they're at the limit of despair here. And the disciples saw him walking on the sea. They're terrified and said, it's a ghost. They cried out in fear, but immediately Jesus spoke to them saying, take courage, it is I. Do not be afraid. And at the words of Jesus, their fear is dispelled. And then Matthew, of course, the disciples have been through this already. Remember back in chapter 8, it was one of the miracle stories of the stilling of a storm. So they know Jesus has that ability. Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water. And he said, come. Peter got out of the boat, walked on the water, came toward Jesus. But seeing the wind, he became frightened and beginning to sink. He cried out, Lord, save me. Just like they were all crying out, Lord, save us, you know, back in chapter 8. And Jesus stretched out his hand, you of little faith, why did you doubt? And again, that's the same expression he's going to use in chapter 16 of their lack of understanding. And when they got into the boat, the wind stopped. And those who were in the boat worshipped him, saying, "You are certainly the Son of God." So it carries with it this similar kind of confession of who Jesus is, identification. Whereas Herod was wrong that he's John the Baptist come back from the dead, the disciples are right. They have that privileged kind of inside insight that he is the Son of God. And then they find themselves at Gennesaret. And what we find in these few verses at the very end of chapter 14 is kind of in contrast to Peter's lack of faith and the disciples' lack of understanding and so on. You find just these simple people and their simple faith. Again, they're not given to know the mysteries of the kingdom like the disciples. But when the men of that place recognized him, they sent word to all that surrounding district, brought to him all who were sick. They implored him they might just touch the fringe of his cloak, and as many as touched it were cured. And so again, it's that simple, almost childlike kind of faith. And Jesus, Matthew could have left this out, but he puts it in there because it is something of a contrast. Do the disciples even have that level of faith in Jesus? Do as well as the simple people who are given far less. So you kind of have the five talent disciples here with the, you know, one talent common people. And it seems like they're doing much better in regard to their faith with what little they have compared to the disciples, given the great riches and blessings that, you know, Jesus is bestowing upon them. Well, we'll have to stop there. Our time has come to an end. We'll look at chapter 15 next week, and then that'll be it for the year for our study, right? So, anyway. Doesn't mean it'll be a year before we come back to Matthew, but anyway.